This time, if you'd stand, I'm going to read a portion of God's Word. This is from Proverbs, chapter 3. It's a familiar portion of God's Word, I think, to all of us. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You know, the word of the Lord. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for calling us here into your presence, and for giving us your Holy Spirit and your word. We thank you that this is a living word to your people, and we pray that you would now by your Spirit take it and make it just that to us at heart level, that we may be yours indeed and may exhibit it in the way we relate to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm supposed to conclude in 10 minutes. So, obviously, I'm going to have to shorten this up quite a bit. But I want to give you a sense, at least, of where I intended to go, and then cut to the chase, as it were, and deal with what I really want to talk about. First of all, you may wonder what in the world this text has with the other things that are part of our worship service, like the call to worship and the responsive reading, Psalm 73, Psalm 60, and verses 10 through 12 of it, and how those relate to this particular passage I read you from Proverbs chapter 3. Well, what I really want to talk about today is appearance and reality, and the way in which those are very often in contradiction. The appearances of things seem to contradict what God has to say in His Word. They're in apparent contradiction with the realities which are spoken to us by the Lord in His Word. That'll all, I hope, become clear as we go along here. But in these passages which I read you, first of all, Psalm 60 and then Psalm 73, you see the people of God, in the one case David, in the other case Asaph, who are trying to make sense out of a reality which appears to be in contradiction to what God says in His Word. In the case of David, the covenant promise of God is that He would be with David and that He would give him victories. And yet David's experience at this particular juncture, which prompts him to write this psalm, is in contradiction to that promise. The Lord no longer goes out with the armies of Israel. He is not giving them victories. And so David mentions this. He mentions it in the broader context of recognizing who God is, of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in His Word and in his own life in particular, and being willing to trust the Lord in the midst of things that he doesn't understand, and then finding at the end of it all that God actually is true to His Word, and that while he cannot make sense out of the situation, namely his inability to prevail against the enemy on one occasion, God is nevertheless faithful to his covenant, faithful to David, and David extols him at the end of the psalm for that. And then in the case of Psalm 73, Asaph goes through a similar experience. He's been looking at the situation around him, the appearance of things. The appearance of things with respect to the wicked is that they are the ones who are inheriting the covenant promises and that he, as a righteous man, is inheriting the covenant curses. Okay, that's the appearance of things to Asaph. And then we find that he also works through this as a result of an epiphany that he has in the temple courts. And so he's able to make sense out of what is going on, because rather than looking at the appearances and believing them, he listens to God and believes him. But his believing God, David's believing God, is against a backdrop which seems to be a contradiction of what God has said. So they're really being called upon to believe God when their experience contradicts God's promises. That's a common theme of Scripture. You've heard me say some of these things before, and you've heard me use some of the examples that I've used before, but perhaps never with this particular emphasis, distinguishing between appearance and reality, and seeing that that's really a big part of what it means for us to be Christians living in this world, and what God is up to in dealing with us that way. Why is it that things are set up that way? Well, what I wanted to use as sort of an illustration, a further illustration, if you would, of these two portions of God's Word, which we dealt with sort of tangentially at the beginning of the service, is to relate to you another story that you're familiar with and show you in that particular story how this whole matter of appearance and reality comes to bear on the character, the chief character in the story, and how he works through it, and what lessons there are in that for us. And the story that I have in mind concerns Mordecai and the book of Esther. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about this, except that you know a little bit of the background. He's a servant in the king's court, and willy-nilly he finds that the prime minister of the Persian Empire is Haman, son of Hammedatha, or the Agagite. And Mordecai, along with everybody else in the court, is to bow down to this man whenever they're in his presence. Now, this is not an expression of worship. People bowed down to other people in the Old Testament order. It was perfectly legitimate to do so. We do it differently today in America. Rather than fall on our faces, when the president walks into the room, we all stand up. But it's a showing of respect. And so it was not unreasonable for Mordecai to be required to bow down in the presence of royalty. He does not in this instance. Why? Well, because he knows who Haman is. He knows that he's an enemy of God, an enemy of the kingdom of God, an enemy of the people of God, and that there's an imprecation. He has a warrant. He has a sentence of death upon him. He's awaiting execution. He's under curse. God has a vendetta against this man because he's a descendant of Agag, who was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites, because they attacked Israel from behind when they were weak and unprotected during their wilderness wanderings, is to be destroyed. The very memory of him is to be blotted out from under heaven. So Mordecai can't fall down in this man's presence. What will it cost him? Well, he doesn't know, but probably something. In any case, we find out what it is going. We find out the price tag for his obedience to Jesus Christ. Mordecai is not only himself the target of Haman's wrath, but with him the people of God. And so Haman sets it up such that by the king's authority, having used his signet ring, he seals the death warrant for not only Mordecai, but all of the people of God who are held captive in the Persian Empire. So, what would you do if you were Mordecai? Now, think about what this means for him. From his point of view, he has simply acted in obedience to God. Now, God has not come to him in a private dream or vision, much less in his word, and said to him, Mordecai, you will never bow down to a descendant of Amalek. No place in scripture that was ever communicated to Mordecai. But Mordecai connected the dots in a grand biblical theological way and realized that this man was an enemy of his God, and he was not going to show him deference, because to do so would be to be a conspirator with him against God. So he refuses to do this. The consequences of that, the apparent consequences of that, are pretty significant. What's going to happen is he's going to lose his life. Well, that's small change, I'm sure, as far as this man is concerned. But more importantly, the Jews are going to lose their lives, and all of their property is going to be confiscated. But beyond that, the kingdom of God itself is under threat. And the establishment of that final messianic order with it. This is no small change that's going to fall out as a result of Mordecai's obedience to the Lord. The ramifications of it are enormous. So, from Mordecai's point of view, how would you feel, for example, if you were in Mordecai's shoes? Well, this is how I would feel. I'd begin to second guess myself. You know, maybe I've carried this whole thing too far. Because, I mean, I now find myself solely, just me, nobody else, solely me, solely responsible for the destruction of the people of God and of his kingdom and of his covenant. One man, not just any man, but me, Mordecai, and the guy who is going to bring all of this whole thing crashing down into the pit. Now, you may not think that way in viewing this story, but I can guarantee you Mordecai thought that way. He had to work through all of that, and he had to make a decision. Am I going to allow the circumstances as they appear dictate what I do? Or am I simply going to disregard all of that as so much rubbish? Believe the God of this book and act in accordance with what he says. That's the issue for Mordecai. What am I going to do? Am I going to act in terms of the appearances? Because the appearances are bad. They couldn't have been any worse. And it's all his doing. Am I going to act in terms of the appearances? Or am I going to take Jesus Christ at his word, believe what he says, and move forward? Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? Mordecai decides on the latter course. He humbles himself. He puts on sackcloth. He throws dirt on his head. He sits in the public square of Susa. He sends a note to his cousin Esther. And he says, you better do the same. Because we need the Lord's help in this matter. And if you aren't willing to do this, God will raise up somebody else. I don't know how he's going to pull it off, but I strongly suggest that you do this because you're in a position of having influence. And who knows, maybe God has placed you there for just this thing. So why don't you believe God? And why don't you act? Now you may wonder how that all has to do, or what all that has to do with the passages I read in Proverbs, but it's Solomon, right? Speaking for the Lord, speaking to who? My son. you and I, he's speaking to us, son, right? And then he tells us certain things. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge the Lord, and he will direct your paths. He's preparing his son for life as a believer in Jesus Christ. The foundation of that life is what God says in his word. He is actually God's spokesman. He's speaking God's words to his son under inspiration. They are to be the directives for how he is to live. And if he does so, he will be blessed. Well, that son, whoever he was, told his son and his son. The thing happens right in the church. You as parents train up your children in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. We don't know anything about Mordecai and his background. We do know this, however. He was a son of somebody who took the tact that this man, Solomon, took with his son and with us. Right? He was raised to believe what God said and do it. That was who Mordecai was. He had the privilege of raising his cousin, Esther, in the same way. Right? And both of them together did what they'd been trained to do. They refused to look at appearances and instead trusted the Lord. Esther took her life in her hands, right? Mordecai took his life in his hands, and all the Jews with him. But you know the end of the story, don't you? We find that willy-nilly, this is all a divine plot. The whole thing that's happened, Haman coming to the position of power, Mordecai in the king's court, their meeting together, Mordecai's refusal to bow down, the threats that take place, all of this is a divine setup, planned from eternity to do some things. But Mordecai has to accept that by faith, just as you and I do. What things? Well, the very threat against the Jews and against Mordecai and Esther, God is going to remove. And the threat, instead of falling on them, is going to fall on this guy that he's been after for 5 centuries. The last descendant of Agag, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. It's him who's going to get taken out, not Mordecai. It's not the Jews who are going to get taken out. It's the Persians who planned to take them out. It's not the Jews' property that's going to get confiscated. It's the Persians' property that's going to get confiscated by the Jews. It's not the devil's kingdom that's going to be established. It's not the devil's covenant that's going to be upheld. It's not the devil's people who are going to be protected. It's God's. It's a setup. How would you know that? How did Mordecai know that? He believed this book. There's no other way. And he acted in terms of it. So that's my question to you. The appearance of things. Does it appear in that story? Did it appear to Asaph? Did it appear to David that God was really worthy of their trust? No. Look at the stories. No. The appearance is the exact opposite of that. But what's the truth? The truth is not what we think, not what appearances are, not the devil's interpretation of reality, which he's always very busily engaged to interpret for you, but God's interpretation of it, what he says. So, is this connecting with any of you? Do you struggle with appearance and reality? When you're tempted to sin,
Isn't that an appearance? This is going to satisfy you. You need this. This is going to fulfill you. It's going to make you happy. Right? Isn't that what, I mean, a temptation to sin? Isn't it the appearance in the temptation that it's going to be a good thing for you to yield? But what does Jesus say? He says, that's the appearance of things. It's the appearance of things interpreted by the devil, who is a liar. Reality is not what he says. Reality is not the way things may appear to you, to human sight. The reality is what I say, which is apparent only to the eyes of faith. Will you believe me? That's his question to you and me. And this story is really a grand illustration of it. So are those other portions of God's word. So we need to listen to Solomon, who speaks to us with divine power as God's spokesman. Son, he says to us. Daughter, he says to us. Right? Listen to my words. Put them into practice, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. That's his promise to us. And as I've said before, you know, it's so important because this sounds like, if you just think of it in one way, it sounds like a legalistic sermon, right? You just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you believe God. We can't even do that, can we? Not really. Can't believe God, much less obey him. He's got to grant us faith as well as a willing heart to turn from sin, to fight against it, to walk with him, to see things from his point of view. But that's who he is, and that's what he's done. And his first commandment to it, as I said 1,000 times, if I've said it once, is believe me. Right? I'm the lover of your soul. I love you more than you can possibly imagine. You, just one soul, just you. Tom and Warren and Toby and Henrietta and Sharon, just one soul. You are worth more than the cosmos to me. That's the extent of my love. It's all worth nothing in comparison with your soul. I love you. I've secured a salvation for you. That's where you begin. We have to believe what God says, that he loves us. And of course, that's what drove Mordecai. It's what drove Esther. It's what drove David. It's what drove Solomon. It's what drove Asaph. It's what they come back to. In the midst of wrestling with the appearance of things, they come back to the reality. They see everything from God's point of view. They see themselves as God's loved ones, though they were tempted to believe that it was otherwise. They see themselves from his point of view, by faith. They're loved ones in Jesus Christ. Well, may we all see ourselves that way, as loved of Christ. May we see his book. I mean, the world chases after treasures, doesn't it? And pleasures. Do you know? If you could possess everything, think about it just for a moment. If you could possess everything that exists, all that the devil showed Jesus, all the kingdoms of this world, the whole cosmos, all their power, all their glory, all their treasures, all their pleasures. If you could possess that, and on the one hand, and lose this book, or on the other hand, possess this book and forfeit all of that, what would you choose? Why? Well, because this is worth more. This is true treasure. It's the source of real lasting pleasure, God's word. So we need to listen to him as he speaks to us. We need to listen to his interpretation of who we are and what our circumstances are. We need to listen to his interpretation of who he is, who the devil is, what the destiny of all souls are. We need to listen to Jesus Christ who's speaking to us.
We need to believe him. We need to be his followers, as these men that I mentioned this morning were. Because in the end, all will be well for us, just as it was and is for them. Sound familiar? I sound like a broken record, don't I? I think that's a good thing in a way. We need those constant reminders. And may God help us to lay hold of this important truth, that we're in the dark, dark, without the light of the Son of God shining on us through his word. And when we've got that, it is high noon under a cloudless sky. Last thing I want to say, Jesus, right? Talk about appearance and reality. What's the appearance of things on the cross for Jesus Christ? What does the devil try to convince him is really going on there? Who does he believe? Look where he is today. You and I are going to be with him. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word and for the stories in it, because it's your biography of your people, of all things. Well, many other things, but it is that. It's a biography of the Lord, written, as it were, in his own blood. The biography of his people. And we're part of that body of believers whom you own as yours. And so may we take our lessons from this book which you've given us, these living words, these true biographies, and all they represent to us as divine truth. May we believe them. May we believe everything that you say, so that when appearances appear to contradict them all, we may, along with those that we talked about this morning, simply take you at your word and believe you. Hear us, Lord, do this for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?